Good afternoon. It's good to be back with you after being here on Sunday afternoon. And for those of you that were not here on Sunday, or for those of you that can't remember since Sunday, we're looking at portraits of Jesus from the Gospels. Romans 8:29, Paul tells us that those whom God foreknew, that is, those who are the called according to his purpose, those who love him, that we read about in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, that is, he determined beforehand, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is our destiny. That is where we are headed. When Christ returns, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. But in the meantime, we don't always look like him, do we? Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he tells us that because he knows that sometimes we look more like the world than we look like Jesus. And so we're looking at portraits of Jesus because not only is Jesus our Savior, and that's the foundation of us then becoming like him, but he's also our example. And as we think about the fact that we were created in the image of God, and then that was damaged by the fall, God is in the process of restoring the image in us. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So what does it look like to be what God intended us to be when he created us in the image of God? It looks like Jesus. And so it's critical for us to have a right understanding of who Jesus is. Now, on Sunday, we looked at the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew presents Jesus as king. Now, one of the things that is true that the scriptures say is that we will reign with him. Now, he's still going to be King of Kings, but he gives us his authority in Matthew chapter 28 to go and make disciples of all nations. But what we saw on Sunday is that he is King of the Jews, and Matthew presents him as such. But he's also King over all nations. But the other thing we saw on Sunday is that he is a King who has condescended to come to be with us. And he's a king, as we're going to see in Mark, who serves. We also saw from his genealogy, Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, that Christ included in his line, because he's God and sovereign, and he knew who would be in the line of himself before he was even born, he included people who did not have good reputations. People who were actually not a part of the nation of Israel. They were five women that were mentioned, which was unusual in that day in his genealogy. One acted as a prostitute. One was a prostitute. One came from a nation that God had cursed. Another one had committed adultery. And three out of those four were Gentiles. And the fourth one was married to a Gentile. And then, of course, you have Mary, who's mentioned. And although Mary's character was one of purity, her reputation was one of a person, a woman who had gotten pregnant outside of marriage. And that was a reputation that followed her and followed Jesus throughout their lives. But God included them, and they're trophies of God's grace. That no one is beyond God's ability to redeem. But as we come to the Gospel of Mark, we get a very different picture of Jesus. Now, it's not totally different because he's still being presented as a human being, fully human. He's being presented as God. And in fact, the book begins this way. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But whereas Matthew presents Jesus as king, as a major emphasis, Mark presents Jesus as servant. Now, there's some whiplash right there. Because in our culture, and in fact in cultures down through history, servants do not become kings. In fact, I think Solomon says something about that in Ecclesiastes. You don't want a servant who becomes king. He's not going to act as a good ruler. And kings are the ones who are served. But here is Jesus, who is the king, who came to serve. Now, we looked at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 last time as something of a key verse for the book, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, telling us that he's focused on Jesus as a descendant of Abraham, but more importantly for his book, David, and he shows Jesus as king. But if I were to pick a key verse for the book of Mark, I would go to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And actually, this verse is also in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. But I've chosen it because it brings out the idea of serving. And it's a verse that you should be familiar with. Jesus says to his disciples, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, I want to come back to the service part of it, but I'm going to throw in something, no extra charge for this, a little extra. As you read your Gospels, that verse, in a sense, gives us the two major divisions of the Gospels. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I've brought with me a very old book. It came out of my father-in-law's library, and it wasn't originally his. But it's a Harmony of the Gospels. And what a Harmony of the Gospels does is it puts together the passages that the various Gospels have in common in columns. And then if there's information that's unique to one gospel, it goes across the full page. But some things are in all four gospels, so on that page you'll have four different columns. Three gospels, three, and two gospels, two, etc. But the idea is it gives you the flow of the gospels, showing where there's some overlap, but also showing where there's uniqueness. Now, I brought that today because this is, besides some introductory things and some concluding articles, this is the Gospels that I have right here. Now, what's interesting is that as you look at that, this part of it right here, which is about 60%, according to the pages that are in this book, about 60% of the Gospel accounts are the early life of Jesus, which is very little. But the 3+ years of ministry that Jesus had with his disciples out teaching, healing, casting out demons, all of the things that we read about as Jesus was ministering mainly up in Galilee, up in the north, about 60%, and that's about 3 years of Jesus' life. But the other 40% is made up of the Passion Week, plus the resurrection appearances, which again are not a lot. But 40% of the gospel accounts are related to the last week of Jesus' life. Now there's the division. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And what did he do in his ministry? He served. He served his disciples in teaching them, in sending them out and training them. He served the people. He fed them. He taught them. He healed them. He ministered to them. So there's 60% of the gospel accounts. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And as I think about that, there is Jesus as our example. He shows us how we are to relate to people, how to relate to children, how to relate to doubters, how to relate to the down and out, how to relate to the self-righteous, how to relate to Satan, how to relate to the Father. And so we can learn much about how we should live as we look at that part of the Gospels. But the last part, the last 40%, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now there he is not our example. He's our substitute. He's the sacrifice for our sins. Now, in one sense, he's also an example there because he said, greater love has no one than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. But as far as that death meaning anything, as far as redemption goes, we don't follow that because we can't die for anyone else. And so as you read the Gospels, keep Mark 10:45 in mind. And keep in mind what is happening in those different sections of the Scriptures. And it's easy to make the divide because you make the divide when Jesus enters Jerusalem. Triumphal entry. And so there's the dividing line. And so it's a great verse for that, but I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on the fact that Jesus is being presented as a servant in the book of Mark. Now, tradition tells us that Mark wrote his gospel based upon sermons of Peter or Peter's understanding and remembrance of what Jesus had done. And he probably wrote it in Rome. Peter and Paul both were martyred in Rome. Peter was sharing with Mark what we have in the gospel. Mark was a very young man. He didn't travel with Jesus, but Peter did. And so Peter is the one who is telling him this, and it's probably in Rome. Now, I bring that up, because if it was written from Rome, and tradition also tells us written to Romans, the Romans were very familiar with servants. Now, I'm going to use the term slave because slaves and servants are not necessarily the same, but most servants in Rome were slaves. I looked up a little bit of information about the Roman context. As many as 1 in 3 of the population in Italy, or 1 in 5 across the empire, were slaves. And upon this foundation of forced labor was built the entire edifice of the Roman state and society. And so the Romans were very familiar with slaves and with servants. In fact, Paul uses the terminology in, for instance, the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. He tells us that we were slaves to sin, but now we've died to sin, and so we are now slaves to righteousness. Bob Dylan wrote a song, "You got to serve somebody." And that was the idea of the song. Who are you going to serve? And that was in a time where, whether he was actually a believer or not, I don't know. But he was actually writing some songs with a Christian ethos to them. And that was one of the songs. You got to serve somebody. We're either going to serve sin or we're going to serve righteousness. So Paul talks about that. Paul talks about himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And so this is a terminology, an idea that the people of Rome would have been very familiar with. And so Mark uses that. Now, let me just give you a couple of other evidences that the idea of a servant is the main idea that Mark wants to get across for Jesus. Mark's gospel is the shortest of all of the gospels. You have the least amount of teaching of any of the gospels. People don't really care what a servant has to say. They want to know, does the person get the job done? You also, in contrast to Matthew, you don't have a genealogy. In fact, what's interesting is Matthew begins with a genealogy and Jesus' birth, because you want to know that a king is in the line of the kings. And then Luke is going to present Jesus as the perfect man. And so he has a birth account, and he actually has a genealogy as well that takes Jesus all the way back to Adam. Now, John beats both of them because he wants to present Jesus as God. And so he goes all the way back to in the beginning. But what does Mark start with? Mark starts with John the Baptist appearing on the scene after a quotation from Isaiah about John. And then Jesus just bursts on the scene. You don't have any genealogy. You don't have anything about his young life. Again, the idea is if a servant is there, you want to see if the person can do the work. You don't care about their ancestors. You don't care about the family they came from. Will they accomplish what they came to do and what they were sent to do? And so, you have that. Now, also, it's interesting. One of Mark's favorite words is immediately. Now, turn to chapter 1. And I get tired just reading this. But let me just take you through these verses that have the word immediately in chapter 1. This all takes place on one day besides the first one. Verse 12, Mark 1. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and so Jesus is tempted for 40 days. But then Jesus goes to Galilee, and he is passing along the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 18, immediately they, that is Peter and Andrew, left their nets and followed him. And in verse 20, and immediately he called them, that is John and James, the sons of Zebedee. And they go into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue and was teaching. In verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Then verse 28, and at once, it doesn't say immediately, but it's the same word in Greek. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with the fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he heals her. And so you have this immediately, 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 and Jesus is a very busy man in the book. Now, we do know that immediately after this busy day, he gets up very early in the morning in verse 35, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And then they start the work of going throughout Galilee, and then we read about that in the rest of the gospel. And so Jesus is one who is working. He's serving. He's fulfilling the Father's commands to him, the Father's work for him to do. And so he comes to serve. But what's interesting is that this idea of being a servant is one that would have been countercultural even in that day. Now, it runs counter, at least in our thinking, to what Matthew has said. And we already mentioned that Matthew presents Jesus as king. And you have that genealogy to David, to Abraham. You have him preaching about living in his kingdom. He ends his book, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then, again, you sort of get this whiplash going from Matthew to Mark, and now Jesus is being presented as the servant. And in our minds, those are on opposite ends of the socioeconomic scale, on the political scale. In all ways, they're very different. But what's also interesting is that though the Romans would have been familiar with the idea of slaves and servants, this idea of Jesus being servant would have also been countercultural to them. There were many, many servants, many, many slaves, as I mentioned, in Rome. But let me just read you a little bit more of how the Romans looked at servants and slavery. Slavery was so embedded in Roman culture that slaves became almost invisible. They were hardly even seen. They were just going about their task. They were not seen. You know, now we have these robots that can clean your floors and your carpets, and nobody pays attention to them. Servants, nobody pays attention to them. They just go about their job. There was certainly no feeling of an injustice in this situation on the part of the rulers. Inequality in power, freedom, and the control of resources was an accepted part of life. Freedom was not a general right, but a select privilege. Very different from our culture. Further, it was believed that the freedom of some was only possible because others were enslaved. Slavery was therefore not considered an evil, but a necessity by Roman citizens. The fact that slaves were taken from the losers in battle and their subsequent offspring was also a helpful justification and confirmation of Rome's perceived cultural superiority and divine right to rule over others and exploit those persons for absolutely any purpose whatsoever. Now, I read that because not only is Jesus being presented as a servant, something that would be countercultural to people following him in Roman culture, but notice what it said about where the slaves come from. They come from conquered peoples. And the Jews were a conquered people. The Jews were under the rule of Rome. And we're going to follow this one who is a servant, who is a Jew, who is from this little backwater town. Nazareth was about as insignificant as it gets in Israel. But Israel is about as insignificant as it gets with relation to the Roman Empire. It was far from the center. The only reason that the Romans were interested in it was because they kept causing trouble. And the Romans liked peace and order. So they had to keep sending troops to try to quiet things down. But why are we going to follow this man who is from this place, from this group, that is in subjection to us? And so that would have been countercultural. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the gospel and the cross being a stumbling block. And the person of Christ would have been that for many. But it wasn't just countercultural or very different from what we read in Matthew. And not only was it countercultural to what the Romans understood about power and authority and those we're going to follow, but it was countercultural for Jesus' closest followers. So we're going to look at briefly, we're going to do a little scan of the context leading up to Mark 10:45. And we're going to start in Mark 8:27. Now, this is also additional information. No extra charge for this either. But I've given you those two main divisions for the gospel. But within Jesus' ministry, his time of ministry, the critical turning point in his ministry is found right in this passage in Mark chapter 8. Now, our salvation is based upon acts of history. Our salvation is based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. Without that, we have no salvation. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, our faith is vain, our preaching is vain. Eat and drink because tomorrow we die. But Christ has risen from the dead. And that makes all of the difference. And so our salvation is based upon His death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning of it. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose from the grave third day according to the Scriptures. And He appeared to various people. But the sufficiency of Christ's death, which are the facts of history upon which our salvation is based, the sufficiency of Christ's death is based upon who He is. Who He is core to what He was able to do. And so as the disciples were going to be sent out by Jesus to spread the message of the kingdom, to spread the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, they did not just need to understand what Jesus had done, but they needed to understand who Jesus was. And particularly, they needed to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You have the famous statement made by Peter. It's in Matthew chapter 16, but it's also here in Mark chapter 8. And this is the turning point in the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry, because from the time that Peter makes his confession, and he's speaking on behalf of the other disciples, so this is the understanding of the disciples, from the time that Peter confesses Jesus for who He is as God, from that point forward, Jesus can now go to Jerusalem, head to the cross, because they've gotten the most important information they would need as they took the gospel forward, who Jesus is. But as they understood who Jesus is, they had some ideas about what He should do. As the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Son of David, they were looking for a king, not who would condescend and who would die, but they were looking for a king who would get rid of the Romans. That's what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for a king who would conquer. But as we go through this passage, we're going to see Jesus presenting Himself in His glory, in His power, but also giving them a message which was difficult for them to get their minds around. That He was going to go and He was going to be arrested and beaten and die and then rise again. And so let's go through these next couple of chapters briefly. So, verse 27 of Mark 8. Jesus went on with His disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they had all kinds of ideas. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. He asked, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered Him, "You are the Christ." Now in the Matthew account, Jesus commends Peter and says, "That was not revealed to you by men, but that was revealed to you by My Father." Verse 31, notice Jesus is putting two things together that the disciples can't get their minds around. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. The leaders of Israel are not going to get it, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, the same Peter that He had said just a few minutes ago, "This was not revealed to you by men, but revealed to you by God." This is what He says, "Get behind Me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then He goes on to talk about denying yourself and giving of yourselves. And in verse 38, He talks about the Son of Man when He comes in His glory. But they're having a hard time putting this together. Now, the next thing that you have in chapter 9 is you have Peter, James, and John going up with Jesus on the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured. And I love this about Peter. And by the way, this information probably comes from Peter, so he's given the unvarnished story. Verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say. Not knowing what to say, he said something. Maybe you know some people like that. But immediately after they see Jesus glorified, verse 9, "As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." And he then tells them in verse 12, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And that's probably speaking of John the Baptist, who was killed by Herod. Now, then you have the story of Jesus healing this young boy with a demon, an unclean spirit. And verse 29 of chapter 9, Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And so Jesus is, first of all, telling them, "You're understanding that I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, Son of God, that's correct, I'm going to die." He shows three of his disciples his glory, tells them he's going to die. He heals a young boy, showing his authority in the spiritual realm. In verse 31, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." And then they're on the road and they've been having a discussion, and they didn't want Jesus to know what it was about, because verse 34, they were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. And again, Jesus doesn't talk about his death here, but again, it's a cross countercultural idea. "He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" And he takes a child and brings the child in as an example. Then, verse 38, "John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.'" Now, we're the right followers. You're in charge. This guy's outside of the circle. Jesus says, "You have got it all wrong. Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And he again flips their idea of what it looks like to be a follower of Christ on its head. They're thinking about power and glory, reputation, or in the inner circle. Jesus says, "No, that's not what it's about." Then when you go over to chapter 10, verse 13. "They," and it doesn't tell us who they are, "but they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuke them." Jesus is too important. He has more important things to do than dealing with these little children. And again, Jesus says, "You've got it all wrong. It's not about me having all this authority and power so I can do the things I want to do. I'm here to serve. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hand on them. Then you have this rich young man who is good. He's a good man. He asked Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, follow the commandments. Verse 20, he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Maybe outwardly, but the heart was the matter. And read the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Because who had an in with God? Well, the ones that were righteous. They have an in with God. And how do you know they have an in with God? Well, God has blessed them with all kinds of wealth, all kinds of physical blessings. And if you look at the law, and if you look at the Old Testament, if you look at the Mosaic Covenant, even if you look at Abraham, you look at Isaac, you look at Jacob, God blessed them with great wealth. And they're saying, now wait a minute. Isn't that a sign that this man has God's favor on his life? Something's not how we think it should be. And so, Jesus' idea of what it looks like to follow God is the way of service, the way of self-giving. They're looking for the glory. They're looking for the reputation. They're looking for the honor. Jesus is healing a little boy. He's receiving children. And the disciples are having a hard time getting it. Verse 32, chapter 10. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. They were afraid because they had heard what Jesus was getting himself into. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now, again, how many times has he told them this? And what are the disciples thinking about? Well, what comes next? The passage that leads us to Jesus' statement. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, they probably were Jesus' cousins. John was the youngest. We know that from the Passover. He sits at Jesus' right hand, and that was the normal place for the youngest. But it's possible that they were cousins. So family, in, they were in his inner circle. They got to do some of the things nine others didn't, along with Peter. And so Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. The right hand would be the prime minister under the king. The left would be the, in British terms, the minister of the exchequer, the guy that's in charge of all the money, probably. Something like that. They wanted number two and number three. They knew Jesus was number one, but hey, we're good number 1A and 1B. So, yes, when you're in your glory. And maybe they picked up on, he said he's going to rise. I don't know. They didn't. they didn't believe it when it happened, but maybe just in the moment they thought, ooh, he's going to rise and that's when he's really going to do it. And Jesus said to them, verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, probably rather flippantly, oh yeah, we can do it. They really didn't get it yet. The cup that I am to that I drink, you will drink. And every one of the disciples was martyred except for John, actually. And he lived to an old age and was exiled and was persecuted. Verse 40, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, probably because they hadn't gotten there first. But they were indignant. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, and here is the climax of these last three chapters. They understand who Jesus is. And they are right that he is the Christ, that he is God, that he is the one who will rule. But what does he say about rule? You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. I'm in charge. You serve me. You meet my needs. I'm the top dog. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, and they all agreed that he was the leader. They had no problem with that. But what does he say about himself? Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is one of the greatest Christological passages that is teaching about Christ and who he is in all of Scripture. And Paul writes at the end of verse 5, Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. And what is the depths of his serving? What is the greatest act of service that Christ endured? And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedience, submission to the Father's will. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, John tells us in 1 John 4. And the depth of Jesus' service is his death. And so as he wants to share with them about why he came, he has told them several times he came to die. And that is the depth to which Jesus has humbled himself for us. But you know what's interesting about this Christological passage? It's a great passage for a theology professor. I love it. Well, what's interesting about this is it's an illustration. It's an example to us about how we should live. In verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus became a servant. Jesus humbled himself. We are called to follow him in humble service of others. I served in South Africa for 17 years, and last month I had the privilege of going back to South Africa. And I was able to go back to the college that I'd led for a couple of years. And they asked me to speak in chapel. And so I spoke in chapel on Tuesday, and then they have a whole different group of students that comes on a Saturday. And on Saturday, there are quite a few older students, including some pastors. And I was talking to the man that now leads the college, and he was telling me, it's great, we have to bring chairs from the classrooms into the chapel because we have so many students that come on a Saturday, and the college is doing great, it's growing. As soon as I left, it started growing tremendously. I don't know what that says, but anyway, he said, I asked the men to bring the chairs. I asked the students to bring the chairs from their classrooms down to the chapel, and some of the pastors see that as beneath them. In South Africa, pastors have position, and you let them eat first. You let them sit in the best places. But they hadn't gotten this yet. I have a friend, our best friends in South Africa, Doug and Ann Forsyth. They came to Dallas Seminary. They're from South Africa. They came to Dallas Seminary to study. And when Ann was growing up in South Africa, most people have servants in the house. And she had a servant as she was growing up. And she had never cleaned the bathroom. When she got to seminary, the only jobs she could get were jobs on the seminary campus because she was a foreign student. And they had her cleaning the toilets. Now, fortunately, she understood this concept. It was difficult for her because she had never done that. Now, it's easy for me to tell you about people someplace else and to say, oh, I would never be like that. But I think all of us sometimes struggle with certain kinds of people. Maybe it's what they believe politically. Or maybe it's a habit in their lives that you say, can't even get near this person because of how they smell or something like that. Maybe it is a sin that they are involved in. And sometimes those kinds of things cause us to look at others as beneath us. Now, what's interesting is when Jesus took that step down from heaven to come to earth, he took a step down from divinity to humanity. From the glory of heaven, perfect fellowship with the Father, to going to the people that he knew were going to put him to death. And he came to serve them. And no matter where somebody might be in socioeconomically or spiritually or emotionally or physically, disabilities or habits or whatever, they're still human. We're on the same level. Jesus does not ask us to take any steps farther down, not even close to the steps that he took downward to serve us. Somebody put it this way to me one time, and it's a question I want to leave you with, or a statement. You know if you have a servant's heart by how you react when you are treated like one. And I'd like for you to just examine yourselves, to think about, are there people, are there activities, are there jobs that I say, oh, that's below me, beneath me? And as we are treated like a servant and our back goes up. And we get upset about that and we complain. Be reminded of Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. He serves disciples that again and again and again didn't get it. He died for those that were putting him to death. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do. No one was beneath Jesus to serve. And may it be so for us. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. I thank you for this picture of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And Father, each one of us, because we're fallen people, have people that we have a difficult time with. Sometimes because of their personality, sometimes because of their political views, sometimes because of habits that they have in their lives. Sometimes for other reasons, whatever it may be. But Father, may we not see anyone beneath us. And may we keep the example of Jesus before us, who left your side and all the glory of heaven to come down to this sin-sick world, to those who were your enemies, and he died for them. And so may we give up our lives, maybe not physically, but give up our ambitions, give up our positions, and the authority that they might have in order to serve, that we might be like Christ. And Father, I thank you that we have your Spirit who indwells us because we need him to do this work in us, because it's not what we would naturally do. And so thank you for that. Empower us to follow you as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.